If you have your Bible, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, please turn there if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 7, 14 through 23 is our text this morning, and let's ask God's blessing on this time of worship together. Please bow your heads. Dear God, we continue our worship now with the preaching of the Word, and just I pray that it would just ring true in our hearts and that people would see the weakness of the messenger and just say amen to the fact that you are glorious and that your word is truth and that your word is living and active and powerful, able to save and sanctify it. Just pray that your word would do its work, and we just come now as worshipers, as we proclaim it, as we listen to it, as we desire to practice it. Bless this time now, I pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you follow the news at all, if you've been listening to the news at all, and in my introduction, I have no desire to, you know, I'm not into the shock value kind of preaching at all. But just give me liberty here, and I trust this won't be offensive to anyone. And if it is, I apologize ahead of time. You'll explain this if you have to younger people, but this is necessary today. If you've been following the news at all, especially this story originated in the sports world, and it's made its way now into our United States at large, and everyone's kind of talking about the story. At least they were. You've heard of this man named Michael Sam. He's an All-American defensive end from the Missouri Tigers. He was the co-SEC Defensive Player of the Year. And just, it was about 2 weeks ago, I guess, give or take, that he publicly announced that he was a homosexual. And what made this story so noteworthy is that this Michael Sam is expected by the draft experts to be a top five pick in the 2014 NFL draft. And it goes without saying, there's never been a player in the NFL who's come out publicly to announce something like this. And so, of course, this story grabbed the attention of everyone. And I don't know, maybe you were following this, maybe not. I was kind of following this in a little bit. What caught my attention was the response of people in and out of football, politicians, leaders, religious people, and everything in between. I just have one of the responses to this, and this was actually by another football player. You don't know this person. His name is Tony Gonzalez. He's been in the NFL for some 15 years. He's just a really highly regarded and highly respected player and person. And he said this when asked about Michael Sam. Very interesting, and I quote, "If someone said anything negative about Michael Sam, I would tell them to just keep their mouth shut. There is no excuse to be that ignorant at this point in time. Obviously, people do have their religious concerns, but I'm not even going to go there. I mean, in this day and age, come on, man, you have to grab a clue and see what's going on around you. You have to see how we are evolving as a people, how humanity is evolving. You have to have some acceptance. And after all, it's not hurting you. Why do you care anyway?" End quote. And I'm not taking that out of context. Trust me, I would never do that to anyone. I took that right out of the context and the question. And that was actually on Colin Cowherd's sports show. I know you don't listen to that, but you could go find that on the internet. That's a direct quote in context. And so all of that to say, the response of this was overwhelming, overwhelmingly positive by those inside and outside of sports. In fact, Sam is being lauded and magnified as some type of modern day a hero for this. And I was reading a little bit during the week, a little bit about this, and researchers are now saying that one's environment, i.e. how one is raised and nurtured as a young person, plays a significant role in predicting their sexual future orientation. Now, I don't know if any of that's true, But I don't want you to miss what people are saying. They're saying that this sin is normal, this sin must be accepted, this sin should cause us to keep our mouths shut. They're saying that this should not be an issue in our day and time because we're evolving as a people. Humanity is evolving. They're saying sin, in fact, in large part, is caused by one's environment or what is outside of them. Later in that very same article, Tony Gonzalez went on to say that his own environment, he was a student at Cal Berkeley, if you know anything about that fine institution, you know enough to know where he's coming from. He said, "My experience at Cal Berkeley," and I quote, "shaped the way that I think and live regarding social and moral issues," end quote. Beloved, this is the world we live in. People around you think that your fellow man is evolving. People think that humanity is evolving. People think society is evolving, institutions are evolving, government is evolving. I want to contrast all of this with Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Look at it with me in your Bible. Today we're going to answer the question, what causes people to sin? Where does the desire for sin come from? Is it from culture? Is it from one's environment? Is it a result of not being loved enough or held enough as a child? Is it a result of not playing with Tonka toy trucks or Legos? Is it a result of where we grew up? Is it a result of who our friends were? You could title this message, "The Anatomy of Depravity." Let's read Mark chapter 7, 14. "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.'" Now, it goes without saying that my introduction breaks down at some point for anyone who's not a Bible-believing Christian, because if one is not a Bible-believing Christian, they don't see this issue with Michael Sam, they don't see one's sexual orientation as anything abnormal or sinful. They don't understand the Scripture, they don't understand what God says, they don't believe what God says in the Old and New Testament about this subject, and so they would just categorically deny our introduction. I understand that, I get that, and you get that. And we can grasp that from the perspective of an unbeliever, but let's take that a step further now, if you would allow me. What about when people, even these people who are arch liberals, what about they reject God, they reject the truth, the Bible? What about when they see airplanes crashing into buildings with deliberate intent to kill women and children? Where does that type of evil come from? What about when you think about and study World War II, you think about German military officers who were family man, educated. All of a sudden, they became mass murderers. of untold millions of Jews, where does that type of evil come from? How about this? How does someone get dressed up in a trench coat with an assault rifle and go into a school and open fire on students? Where does that type of evil come from? It's funny, even in our godless academic world, in the university culture of academia, evil and its ramifications cannot be denied. It can't be ignored. The teaching of Scripture is denied, yes, but evil cannot be denied. It cannot be ignored related to the body of evidence that is around us. Let's go further if you're confused with my introduction, and this is the point. In 2002, the secular psychologist by the name of James Walker. Now, I know a little bit about psychology. I happen to have a psychology minor, 32 credits from the University of Wisconsin system in psychology. So I know a little bit about this subject. What is the basic premise of psychology? That man is good, getting better, and only his environment turns him bad. Very interesting premise. The secular psychologist wrote in his book titled Becoming Evil, his thesis statement was as follows, quote, extraordinary evil can be done by what are apparently ordinary people. That extraordinary evil does not arise out of some human abnormality, but rather an extreme evil can be done by very common ordinary people. End quote. Now, building on that, in 2007, just a couple of short years later, another psychologist, this guy was a social, well-known social psychologist, maybe you've heard of him, Philip Zimbardo. He's writing in response to this. He wrote this book titled The Lucifer Effect. Very interesting, and his thesis was trying to elaborate on Walker's book. Very interesting. He's trying to answer the question, in other words, where does this evil we cannot deny, where does that evil come from? Because even the godless atheist sees evil and they say, where does that come from? And so he said this, Philip Zimbardo, the pervasive, far-reaching evil of society is environmental. What corrupts us is outside of us, end quote. I just, as I was reading during the week, I always just, there's a point in my reading and my study, and you've heard me say this before, you guys who teach, and you men and women who are teaching your kids, and if you're teaching in church, pray for illustrations, because God gives you them. I was thinking after I read this, you can't make this up. You can't find a better illustration to this passage, and if you're lost, I'll repeat this. One of the leading psychologists who's influencing untold numbers of students at the university, they're saying the pervasive, far-reaching evil of society is environmental. What corrupts us is outside of us. Really? Now, you're tempted to say, well, you just wasted 10 minutes, you know, tell me something I don't already know. I mean, obviously, this is the way the unsaved thinks. Well, let's take it another step. Let's take it a third step now. If you think this subject is just for the godless, and there's confusion about this subject just in the world of the public university, there was a book circulating in good churches just like this one, just I don't know, six years ago. In fact, it was, someone had the audacity to give this book to Terry in the walls of this church. And the basic, she actually was good-natured, she read this book. I said, what was that book about? I think it was called The City. The thesis of the book was that if you move to a large metropolitan city, you're going to be corrupted by the city. And so the thesis of the book was move away, isolate yourself from the city, get out as far as you can from people and kind of live, you know, out there in isolation, because then you won't be corrupt. And it was very interesting. This quote-unquote Christian book had the same thesis as the godless secular psychologist. You say, what's the thesis? What corrupts us is outside of us. Let's see what God has to say about this subject. Look at Mark chapter 7. All of that is what we call an antithetical introduction. Go ahead and look in your Bible with me at Mark chapter 7, 14 through 23. That looks at all that is wrong and all that is negative. Now let's look at what God has to say, what is true. In this paragraph, beloved, Mark 7, 14 through 23, we have seminal teaching from our Lord Jesus about the origin of evil, the root of wrongdoing, the cause of sin. It does not come from the environment, it comes from within. It does not come from what is outside, it comes from what is inside. It's not a nurture problem, it's a nature problem, i.e. our human nature is the problem. Perhaps the single most important doctrine of historic Christianity, save salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, is the doctrine of man's total depravity, the doctrine of man's nature. Theologians call this biblical anthropology. If your biblical anthropology is off, you will be off related to the issue of the gospel and salvation. And so, starting on the very first pages of the Bible, God gives us a biblical anthropology. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man on the earth was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The very same context. There is none righteous, not even one. In other words, the problem of sin is not outside of you. It is inside of you. This is such a foundational building block and a right understanding of man, yet many deny this, thus denying man's greatest need, which is what? A new heart. And that is the point. Look at verse 15. Mark chapter 7, verse 15. You could call this the analogy, verses 15 through 20. Look at verse 15. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And there's this tremendous analogy here from 15 through 20. I mean, I don't even have to get into this. What you eat is not the problem. You know, what happens later after you eat is the problem. And we don't even have to develop that. But you get it. And so it's interesting, even the disciples, and Jesus is moving from the lesser to the greater, as he always does, from the physical to the spiritual, from something they could grasp and make sense of to something they had not yet grasped and made sense of. And so it's interesting the disciples didn't get it. Look at 17 through 19. When he had left the crowd and entered into the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods to be clean." And so even the disciples, they couldn't begin to grasp this. It's a difficult subject for men. It's always been a difficult subject. Men will always view self as better than he is. The carnal man, the natural man, the man apart from Christ will blame everything and everyone around him for his troubles. God has a very different answer. And of course, think about the context here with me. In this context, you have what? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. You have the Pharisees in 1 through 13. You had the Pharisees thinking about how they washed their hands, whether their palms are up, whether their palms are down. They were worried about cups, pitchers, and pots. They were worried about not being 100 yards downwind of a leper. They were worried about not touching a Gentile. They were worried about not going across the cemetery. They were worried about not touching someone who was dead. And they thought all these things would cause them to be impure. And that's the whole context. Jesus is answering that contextually. They did not see the problem of defilement as being an inner problem, but an outer problem. And nothing has really changed in the world today. It's interesting, the key word here is defile. Look at your Bible, starting in verse 14. It's used 5 times in context. Interesting Greek word, koi oneo. It means literally to be It was the common word of the day, the simple word for being dirty. It was the word picture of a guy who'd go out and he'd work and he would do whatever he did in the field or whatever, and it was you'd come home by the end of 10 hours later, 8 hours later, and after working you'd be dirty. It was that simple word for someone who was filthy, dirty. And Jesus is using this term not in the simple way for being dirty in appearance, but he's using it in the spiritual way, being impure, corrupt, soiled spiritually in the inner part of the person. And so in verses 21 through 22, you have Jesus moving from this metaphor, this analogy, to the reality of what it means so that no one misses it, so that no one is confused. What is the nature of evil? What is the root of sin? Where do the things that we do that are opposed to God come from? Look at verse 21. Just so very clear. For from within. Again, Jesus is moving from the analogy, the illustration, the picture, the lesser, to the greater, the spiritual. Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That list just about covers it, wouldn't you say? Wow. And I just love that inclusive nature of that list. Nothing is left out on that list. No one can come this morning and say, well, you know, I'm not on the list. Everyone here is on the list. There's no one in any church today who's not on the list. Some of the things you don't struggle with, but you're on the list. Some of the things I don't struggle with, but we're all on the list. We're all guilty, if not outwardly, literally, we're guilty inwardly. And before salvation, beloved, before someone is born again in Christ, this is characteristic of life. This is the motion picture video of one's life. This is who they are. It's the list. And so the point of the passage comes out with screaming clarity. Beloved, sin comes from within. Sin comes from the heart of man. Because man is born with the sin of Adam contaminating him, man needs to be forgiven and given a new heart. And someone here might be tempted to say, well, that's really depressing. That really is a downer. I mean, if that's true, if the Bible is true, I mean, that's just so negative. And it's negative. But it's true. And you might be tempted to say, where's the hope? If my problem is inside, or if you're thinking about your friends, your neighbors, your family members who are not born again, they're living in this list as a pattern of life, and we all know people who are living the list. That's all they know. Unmitigated sin. Motion picture of their life. You know people that live that way. Everyone lives that way before being saved. And you're thinking, well, what hope do we have if it's an inside problem? Well, beloved, in the Old Covenant, you may not realize this, in the Old Testament, and a lot of people miss this, there's a promise. And this is really important. This is, you could call this our third point, and I know it's not represented on your outline, but this is really a third point in this message, and it should be on your outline. And I just really couldn't think of a good outline title for this, so I just kind of left it out. But you could title this The Answer or The Hope. And in the Old Covenant, there was a promise, beloved, for a solution to the problem of man's sinful hearts. There was a problem with the heart. People were living the list of 21 and 22, but even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there was this wonderful promise given, and I want to show it to you, and it could be you've never studied this before. Look at Ezekiel 36. And I want you to turn there with me. It's in a really, really interesting book of the Bible. Right near the middle of your Bible, of course, is the book of Psalms. Keep going to the right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Right, just to the right of the middle of your Bible is the book of Ezekiel. And I'll just give you a minute to turn there as I'm turning also. Ezekiel 36, beginning of verse 25. This is a passage perhaps you've never studied in a serious way. And let's be fair to the context here. This is a passage written to Israel. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen in the millennial kingdom when Christ comes and Israel is regathered by the power of God. And it refers specifically in the near context, it's a promise, it's a foreshadowing for the nation Israel. But there's a often, if you read the Old Testament, people are confused in the Old Testament because often you have a near context and a far context. You have a current application and a future application, and you have to read that through as you study the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 36, you have a promise not only for ancient Israel as a people in the dispensation of God regathering them. That's the near context, and that's the thrust of Ezekiel here. But there's a greater application. There's a foreshadowing here for the new covenant, New Testament age dispensation of grace, which we're all living in this morning. And here it is. Look at it with me. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. And if you're tempted to think this morning, man, Pastor Bob, I mean, negativity reigns in your message today. No, let's close with the positive. Here's the positive. Here's the answer. Here's the hope. Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Water in the Old Testament is always a picture of spiritual cleansing. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. It's the exact same word as you read in the Greek New Testament for defilement. Isn't that a fascinating detail? I will cleanse you from all your defilement, all your filthiness, and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Stop right there. Is that tremendous? That is a tremendous foreshadowing, beloved, of New Covenant, New Testament salvation. If you are born again in Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ this morning, you are experiencing Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. If you have never experienced Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, all that is left for you is to repent and put your faith in Christ and receive this promise of Scripture. Look at verse 25. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. Spiritual cleansing comes from God. I will cleanse you from all your defilement. This is the forgiveness of sins. Verse 26. It doesn't just stop with forgiveness of sins. Beloved, too many people today are thinking that Christianity, the church, preaching, all of this just ends with forgiveness of sins. It begins with the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't end with the forgiveness of sins. You say, what do you mean? Look at the very next verse, 26. I will give you a new heart. At salvation, at forgiveness, God gives you a new heart. Do you have a new heart this morning? Don't just say you're forgiven. You have a new heart. This is how you know if it's real. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit. Remember last week we talked about worshiping God in spirit and truth? Only those who are worshiping God in their inner person, their inner spirit, can truly be His worshiper. Here it is. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Wow, what a promise. If you're reading this as a born-again believer, you should be reading this with tears, saying, this is true because God did this for me. And there was a time when my heart was as hard as this piece of mahogany or whatever this is. It was hard. That hurt my hand. And some people's hearts are so hard that if you come up against it, you know, it hurts your hand. But look at this. The promise of a new heart and a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone. Do you ever know someone with a heart of stone? And give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We've been doing testimonies on Thursday night of Christian salvation. And every single person, beloved, who's truly been saved, this is ultimately their testimony. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God does this. He takes out the old heart, He does surgery, and He gives you a new heart, He gives you a new spirit. And then He causes you, look at verse 27, He causes you to walk in His statutes. Puts a new compass within you, gives you a new direction. This is the answer, beloved. This is the hope. This is the promise of salvation. It starts with God giving a person a new heart. Now the Jews of Jesus' day, they should have been aware of the foreshadowing, the promise, the necessity of having a new heart. But it was the core of their misunderstanding. It was their outward religion they saw as the way to God. Their inward attitude, their inward heart was never even considered. This is precisely what Jesus was alluding to in John chapter 3 when He talked to another Pharisee who came to Him and he wanted to know what Jesus was all about, and he was starting to compliment Jesus and go off on a digression, and Jesus said, look, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is what Paul said in Titus 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is regeneration? It's a tremendous biblical term. What is regeneration? This week, the sun came out a little later in the week, and it was beautiful. This time of year, it comes in from the west right into my office, and it was later in the afternoon. I think it was Wednesday. And about 12 years ago, some of you remember the Martins, Lloyd and Mary Martin, just a couple of you perhaps. But anyway, Lloyd gave me this plant, like, a year after, maybe 6 months after I got here, I was given this plant with a wonderful encouraging card from Lloyd and Mary Martin. And some of you have seen that plant. It was the plant on the far right on the windowsill in my office. Now I have a confession to make. I didn't take real great care of that plant. And so what happened, this plant just kind of, I just, you know, did the bare minimum and I watered this plant once a week. And it was to the point where, I mean, it had all these dead branches basically, and it was a hideous looking plant, and I was thinking of actually Wednesday about just throwing this thing away. It was hideous. Do you ever have a hideous plant? It just had dead branches everywhere, and then the branches would fall off and make a big mess, and I just endured that thing, and not too long ago Terry said even to me, she said, you should just throw that plant away. And so I was thinking about that, throwing that plant away, but I got out my trusty scissors and I cut off every dead branch on that plant, and there was a lot of dead branches. The whole thing was basically one big, long, dead, weeping branch. And so I cut the whole thing down to just nothing. And I watered it. And the next day I came in, there was a big green leave like this long. I was shocked. I couldn't believe it, that there was life in that thing. Now, before you go, you're going to do a caravan-like parade up to my office. And you're going to look at that plant on the right, it's the far right plant on my window. And then please do this, go look at that plant. You can do like a line, like they do a tour of the White House where everyone just kind of goes single file, you know, down the thing. You will love this illustration. You will look at that plant and you'll see that I actually did this. I cut off all the branches down to zero. There was nothing left. But now, there's like three or four green, beautiful stalks. I'm shocked. That's regeneration, though. Amen? That's regeneration. Do you ever know someone who is just nothing but a big dead plant? And then God takes the scissors and he just cuts off all the dead branches. And then they put their faith in Christ. And then out of death comes life. That should be everyone's Christian testimony. That's what a Christian testimony entails. Death to life. Listen to one of the good theology books, and I quote, "What is regeneration? It means that something died and something new is born. It's the washing of a total transformation. New heart, new mind, new soul, new spirit. By the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we get washed, we get a new heart, the Holy Spirit takes over residence. This is transformation. It doesn't matter what is outside of us. It doesn't matter the world we live in. What is inside is brand new." Powerful. Amen? Powerful. The problem, beloved, that our precious young teenagers face, the problem your workmates face, the problem your classmates, your brothers, your sisters, your nephews, your nieces, all these people who are not born again in Christ, the problem that they face is not, it's not the Hollywood movie industry. It's not the government. It's not cable television. It's not moving to a large cosmopolitan city. The problem is inside of them. But once one has been given a new heart, born again, regenerated, washed and made clean by the power of God, they can say no to sin and yes to what is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The glory, beloved, in conclusion of our Christian faith, unlike any cult, world religion, philosophy, is that God changes people from the inside out, not the outside in. God gives men new hearts, fresh starts, new beginnings, new desires, new passions, a hatred for sin, a love for what is righteous. Now, in conclusion, even as those of us who are born again, we've been given new hearts, new souls, new minds, new desires, new passions. We say with the Apostle Paul, "The good that I want, sometimes I don't do. I do the very thing that I hate." That is true. But even in those situations, God moves us back to Him out of His love, out of His desire for us to follow Him and cause us to walk in His statutes. God moves toward us out of love. He forgives us. He sets us back. And we have the Holy Spirit as a compass. And we walk right back toward Him, even after times of sin and defilement. Romans 2:4, "The kindness of God leads you to repentance." God leads us to the things of God based on our new status in Christ. At conversion, we die with Christ. We've been raised to newness of life. The saddest thing in the world is when someone tries to be religious. They're like the Pharisees, and they try to be righteous on the outside, but they're incapable of being righteous on the inside. It's a sad, sad thing to see. They try to separate themselves from all that is around them, perceiving they'll become defiled. They can't see the defilement that comes from inside of them. Beloved, that's why you have to proclaim the gospel in its pure form. You have to preach the gospel as death to the old man. The gospel is not add Jesus onto your already wonderful life and He'll make it better. The gospel is death to the old man. It is repentance and faith. You go to the grave, you come out a new man. The gospel is not the message of reformation. It's not the message of the New Year's Eve resolution where people let themselves go physically and spiritually and morally and they're feeling bad about it, and then we tell them, well, here, do these 10 things and you'll start feeling better. That doesn't help. We have to call people to put their faith in Christ, die, and rise again. It is regeneration. God gives us brand new hearts, and then He gives us the desire to change after we have been changed from the inside. We desire to change on the outside. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You so much for this miracle of salvation and the miracle of the new birth and the miracle of regeneration. And we thank You for this wonderful, clear passage in Mark chapter 7. And we thank You that there's nothing outside of us that can defile us, but that You have given us this new internal compass toward You, and You've given us the new heart. And we worship You for that, God. And we just pray as a church that we would now willingly, out of love, walk after You, that You would cause us, God, in Your power to walk in Your statutes. I pray for that for every single person here, and that we would please You, and that You would just use us to bear fruit. And dear God, for all the people that we know in this town and in our families that have not yet put their faith in Christ, we plead for them, and we come humbly. We know that salvation is a miracle. We ask You to do that miracle. We pray for this, and we plead for it. We wait patiently for it. We ask You to bear great fruit. Accept this as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.